A friend of mine is a pastor in Austin. I had a guest speaker in to lead a seminar, do some teaching and speaking and training about how to develop a culture of evangelism in his church, High Point Church in Austin. I heard this story. It's related to me that the speaker was, you know, he'd done his speaking, had some Q&A time. There were lots of good interaction with that congregation. And then the speaker called it one of those elephant in the room kind of questions. Woman stood up or raised her hand and asked this. And said, you know, many Vietnamese people have moved into the neighborhoods around our facility. It was a neighborhood in transition, largely been Caucasian and affluent. Now it was attracting immigrant populations, largely from Vietnam. So she asked, what is the church going to do to reach them? And I just wonder this morning, how would you begin to answer that question? Look at the community around where we gather in our facility, in Wolfirth or Lubbock or the South Plains, West Texas. And you see, in such a conservative part of the world, there's still major numbers of houses filled with their inhabitants on a Sunday morning. The unchurched population of our own Wednesday night youth group should remind us that there are countless numbers who don't hear the gospel, don't come from families that are attending gospel-believing churches because they are not gospel-believing families. How would you begin to answer that question? What is the church going to do to reach them? Well, if you've got your Bibles, we're working through, meditating very slowly through the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word, and open it there to Matthew 28. Let's lay eyes on this text again. If you don't have a copy of your own, take the Bible there that's provided in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Matthew 28 on page 835. So page 835 in those Bibles. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible of your own that you can read pretty easily, and as we're looking at this one, you can read this one pretty easily. Let me just invite you to take that one from the pew there with you. Take it home and read it and get to know the Jesus that we're about to spend 40 minutes, 50 minutes loving together, talking about. We've spent as much time as that singing and praying to. So take this Bible, open to Matthew 28. These are Matthew's last recorded words of Jesus. Matthew tells the story of Jesus in his account of the gospel, what we know as the gospel according to Matthew. He's prepared us, as we've read through this whole thing, if you have, I pray that you would. It'd be a great exercise to do this week. You just begin at the beginning of Matthew and start reading until you're done. To hear these last words, this great commission, as we've come to call it in Christian tradition, this ringing commission to these first disciples, beginning there. Let's go begin in verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, I hope by the time we're done 6 weeks from now, you'll be able to recite that just from having heard it every week as part of the sermon. Go. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We considered that phrase and what it meant for Jesus' restoration to the fullness of humanity's design. It's more than just Jesus in charge, but that God had made humanity to exercise dominion in Adam and Eve, to rule over all of his creation representing him. Here I get to do a little editorial cleanup from last week. I said last week that Adam lost the image of God. That was overstatement. He didn't lose God's image, but it has been marred and twisted and distorted so that we no longer represent God's reign in the world. But Jesus recovered it. He came and lived the fully human life, the only one ever lived, representing God's reign in the world exactly as God had intended us to do as his image bearers. Then he died in our place and rose from the dead, where he now has been enthroned to fulfill this role of exercising dominion. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We called him a priest king because he rules as a representative of God. stands between God and humanity, ruling as his representative. And then in Christ, we are restored to that image. We become priest kings and priest queens, royal priesthood, who are learning ourselves how to represent God's rule in the world. We grow into that role by making disciples. We considered last week that's what it means to make disciples, to be a disciple, to renounce our own way of life and learn how to live following Jesus in his way, living under God's authority, representing God's rule. Repent and believe. To turn from our own ways of living and to trust ourselves to him in his way. First and foundationally, to believe that his death, Christ's death in your place, is your only hope of being reconciled to God. Because we sinned, we deserve hell. But Christ died to take God's wrath for us in our place, that if we will turn and trust, he will forgive us and cleanse us and make us his disciples, learning and restoring us to that way of living, who then make other disciples, deliberately doing spiritual good to each other, to help each other follow Jesus. That's what we said last week, making disciples means deliberately doing spiritual good to each other to help each other follow Jesus. That to follow Jesus means to help others follow Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, your call from Jesus is to help others follow him. And one way to understand what it means to be a member of a church is to recognize that that brings the job description of helping this particular gathering of Christians, this body of Christ, follow Jesus. To take on responsibility for each other's walks with the Lord. To help each other as we learn how to be his disciples together. And so today we want to then think as a expression, as one way of and part of that call to make disciples. It's not only how do we as this royal priesthood watch over each other, sort of look into the community and help each other grow into the image of God, but how do we look out past the boundaries of the garden, this restored kingdom of God, into the world that is in rebellion against him and represent God's rule there. I'm going to take that phrase of all the nations. Think about what it means to help those who don't know Christ love Jesus. Make disciples of all the nations. And that's the point of today's sermon. The point Jesus is pressing on his disciples then and for all of Christian history is that following Jesus means calling people who don't know him to follow him. Part, at least, of following Jesus, a non-negotiable part of following Jesus, is calling people who don't know him to follow him. We know that by the shorthand word evangelism. It just comes from the Greek word for the gospel, the good news. All authority has been given to Christ, and he is a merciful and gracious king. And if you will turn from your sins and trust in him, you can be forgiven and cleansed and adopted and restored to the human you were made to be, the man or the woman God designed you to be, as his son or daughter. That's the incredible privilege we have. To be disciples who make disciples means looking over each other's lives and helping us walk and be conformed to God's image, and then looking out beyond us to the world in rebellion and calling them to come join us in loving and serving and walking with Christ. So we'll think about that under three M words today. We'll talk about the mission, the motive, and the means for helping others come to follow Jesus. The mission that Jesus gives us, the motive for that mission, why we should do it, and the means, how we go about it. We'll begin, I hope, to answer that question. How would we answer that question? What should the church do to reach our community? So first, the mission. The mission that Jesus gives us is this: to call unbelievers to Christ. To call unbelievers to Christ. So Jesus says to them, these 11 disciples gathered on this mountain, still in their uncertainty, some of them still doubting, all of them worshiping him, but not really understanding or fully grasping what it has meant for him to die for them and to rise from the dead and what would be the next program and his part of his agenda for them. And he tells them, I have been restored to God's image. All authority has been given to me. Go, make disciples of all the nations. What would they have heard standing there on that mountain, or maybe bowing there on that mountain? Well, Matthew doesn't record it for us, but they may have heard Daniel 7:14. If they knew their Old Testament as good Hebrews would have, they might have heard Jesus taking the prophecy and the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7:14 and realized that Jesus was stepping into this role. When Daniel saw this vision, Daniel 7:14, he saw a vision of the Ancient of Days, Daniel's vision of God, and one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Surely, when Jesus said, the dominion has been given to me, all of it, go make disciples of all the nations, they would have heard, this is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision centuries ago, that one would rule over the world. And they had been given the task of bringing those nations in subjection to him. They had been given the commission to take the kingdom of this great king who they had followed and knew and loved and who had loved them, and to go announce that his reign will never end, his rule knows no limits. We know what he is like. He's no longer a dream and a vision and an expectation, but we have walked with him, sat with him, slept with him, dined with him, heard from him, been forgiven by him. We know him. And he reigns. They would be the ones who would begin this work of gathering the nations to worship King Jesus from every tribe and tongue and language and people. So when we hear that word nations, go make disciples of all the nations, I think we probably hear something like the United States or Canada or Libya or Germany. And the image that comes to our mind is a map with lots of colors on it and very clear borders, right? A chunk of real estate governed by a sovereign government. That is such a modern idea. Nation in the Bible, and for most of history, has meant more like what we mean when we talk about the Cherokee Nation or the Choctaw Nation. That's probably where you hear that word in its biblical sense in common English, if you ever hear it. An ethnicity with a common heritage and a language and custom, sort of an identifiable people group who live and think and view the world the same way. They speak together, they're in families together, they cluster together because what they celebrate, the way they have dinner, is pretty common across the culture. The holidays they celebrate are pretty common across the culture. This is not a call to go make disciples of every nation state in the world. It's a call to go to the lives of the families and the peoples and the communities and the languages. Now, that may sound like a very nitpicky distinction. I was reminded this week, well, a couple weeks ago, we took Joseph's scout troop to do some compass work, to learn how to read a compass and follow a heading. And when you're hiking long distances, if you're going like 20 feet, getting off by 2 degrees really doesn't matter that much. You're going to pretty much end in the same way, place, spot, you know. But if you're hiking for miles and you get 2 degrees off, you can end up in a different state than the one you intended to go to. Because over time, those slight differences will diverge radically. And so I think it's important for us to see that we're not, Jesus is not saying, go make Cordova a disciple. He's saying, go make Cordovans disciples. We don't want to see South Africa come to Christ. We want to see South Africans come to Christ. We don't pray that China would be saved. We pray that men and women in China, made in God's image, who have thoughts and fears and sins and rebellions, would come to repent and believe. And I think that's particularly important for us because what I seem to notice In our nation, among conservative, you know, Bible-teaching Christians, is that we watch our culture degenerating, being devastated and hollowed out. And I really don't think we can say it's happening. I really think if we're honest, we could say it's happened. And I hear public calls from Christians that say we need to save America. We need to bring America back to God. And I think I know what they mean, but I think it's a very confusing thing to say. Because we don't want to love America. We want to love Americans. And I fear that we say we want to save America and we actually hate, despise, and reject the Americans that we think are destroying our country. And you will never make them disciples if you hate them. If you're more in love with the idea of America than with the kingdom of God, and you want a government to be restored more than you want her people to love a king who gave his life for them when they were his enemies, you won't move into their lives and love them. You won't be ambassadors. You won't go to them. You'll rule them out as part of the ethnicity and the language and the people group that you and I ought to go make friends with. Go make disciples of people groups and languages, families with customs, long traditions that are hostile to King Jesus. Long traditions that say they're friendly to Christianity, but have homes full of strife and abuse and discord and marriages that are broken. Go make disciples of all the nations. And for those 11, I think probably what was very humbling for them was that started with their own. I mean, these 11 came from the people of God, the nation of Israel that had been given God's law and God's promises, and God had sent their prophets to him. But if you read through Matthew, honestly and with open eyes, you will realize that over and over and over, Matthew is making the point that that people is no longer God's people. Jesus will look at a crowd gathered and at his own mother and father outside the door and say, "Who is my family?" I'll tell you who my family is. My family is those who do the will of my Father. The vineyard will be taken away from you and given to others who will bear the fruit of it. Things like this over and over. Jesus says, "I am the fulfillment. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All of Israel's history has been pointing to me. I have been given this kingdom, and now you are mine when you follow me." And they would be sent back to their own people. Say, unless you repent and believe and follow Jesus, all of the history and all of the prophets and all the pride in Moses and the law will count for nothing on the last day unless we bow the knee to King Jesus. And they would hate them for it. I'm afraid we're in a very similar position, brothers and sisters. No matter what you think about the history of this nation, no matter how you parse the historian's account of the founding of our country and how many of those founding fathers were actually gospel-believing Christians, were just inheriting a gospel tradition, talked about Christ as a good moral teacher, but weren't really converted. However you parse out the histories, whatever the heritage we have, it will count for nothing for any American before the judgment seat of God. We have people living on our blocks, working in our offices, sharing meals with us at our dinner table, who are part of the nations because they draw breath. They're made in God's image. And God is gathering his people from among us here and from every nation across the globe, across oceans and across the street. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, is what Paul means when he says we are ambassadors for Christ. This is the mission, to go call unbelievers to follow Jesus with this message. I think this is the message that God is making through us. Chapter 5, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians. You can look at it in your bulletin there. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the commission. That's how you make disciples of those who don't know Christ. We implore you. We implore you in Christ's place, standing as his representatives, because we've been saved and restored to his image, because we have known mercy from him and forgiveness from him. We implore you to be reconciled to him. Friends, that's our call. Facing out to an unbelieving world where you work and where you live and in your families, where you exercise and where you go to school in your classrooms. We implore you, be reconciled to God. That's our mission, is to call them. And if you're a Christian, that's your calling. It's a part of your calling. You've been made an ambassador. And, you know, when the United States sends an embassy to another country, they don't live in their host country. We don't live in our host nation. You may feel very much like a West Texan, but if you're a Christian, your home country is the kingdom of God. You've been united to Jesus, who has authority in heaven and earth, whose dominion will never pass away. You've said, I don't swear allegiance first and primarily and foundationally to my nation, but to my Savior and King. And I love my nation because I love him, and I want people who share this soil in my communities, in my neighborhood, in my office place to come know him. And I also want more than that. See, the missionary impulse that the gospel sends us on won't allow us to just save those we live near. We can't save them, but to proclaim the gospel of salvation to those we live near, to call unbelievers in our own office place, but we will give for things like North American missions so that cities across our nation and Canada and Mexico and the immigrant populations to our country will hear the gospel. And to send work to the International Mission Board and to go ourselves and to partner with places like Cordova so that every nation will hear the call. We implore you, we plead with you, we urge you on behalf of Christ in his place as his representatives, sent by him into this host country to live and work and eat and dine and make friends. We implore you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. And it's not something we can opt out of as believers. This is our mission. This is the Great Commission. We've been restored to this royal priesthood, which means we watch over ourselves and we press out into the world. We exercise the rule and reign of Jesus by doing what Jesus did. Just go to those who hate him and tell them they can be forgiven. So before we ask how, let's start by asking why. That's the mission. What's our motive? Why would we do that? And it's enough to say because Jesus tells us to, but there's a much more life-sustaining, mission-sustaining, perseverance-inducing motive than just because you've been told. And the motive is Jesus' own glory. That's point two, the motive, Jesus' glory. I've heard lots, I grew up in a Baptist church, so I've heard lots of urgings to go fulfill the Great Commission, to go make disciples. And I've heard it almost exclusively as a call to go do evangelism. We saw last week that's not entirely the case, right? This is a call to generally do spiritual good for everyone around us to help people follow Jesus. This call to the nations, to unbelievers, to call them to Christ is a subset of that, right? It's the same thing we do with each other, with people who don't yet bow their knee to Christ. And I've been pressed towards that, and you probably have too, by lots of motives. Hell is real and awful and permanent. And if people do not bow the knee to Jesus, they will justly be condemned for an eternity of anguish that every one of us rightly deserves because God is good and holy. And our rebellion against him must be punished because he is love. Because he is love, he must be angry against everything that distorts and twists and is hostile to what he loves, which is us in our sin. Life is empty and pointless and futile without Christ. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. Life lived under the sun, right, with no thought of God, alienated from him, there's just nothing. You can try to fool yourself and pretend for a while, but if you're honest, as Solomon was in Ecclesiastes, you just come to the conclusion, life is futile and pointless and empty without being reconciled to God. And you, friend, beloved, we have the message that can restore hope and purpose and meaning. Societies, nations, tribes, peoples go from bad to worse without him. The more we're given over to our sin, and the more sin reigns among us, the more societies will disintegrate and fall apart. And we, friends, have the message. We have the glorious news of God's grace that if people will believe it and begin to live as disciples of Christ, love will flourish and hatred will diminish, and it will be good for the entire community. It will be good for Wolfworth and Lubbock and the South Plains. It will be good for Texas and the United States, just like it would be good for South Africa and China and North Korea. We have the message that can cohere families and communities and societies, that can do what our nation is so bent on doing, which is trying to forge a unity among disparate peoples of different colors and ethnicities and customs and backgrounds. The gospel could actually do it. That's what he's done, is reconciled us to God. That was called to worship from Ephesians 2, that we were alienated and he's made us one. All of these are true. All of these motives at one time or another may be compelling to you. None of them are the final and fundamental good that we can be compelled by. Because all of those point to this chief motive, the highest motive, the most God-honoring motive, the glory of God himself. He is the God who reigns over the world. He spoke it into existence. He is the God who rules meticulously over every one of our lives. He is the God who is perfect and righteous and pure. He is worthy, when you see him all on his own, to be worshiped and loved and adored and submitted to and proclaimed. And the more you know him in this and see him, the more you know there can be no greater motive than just to make a big deal out of him. He's worthy of it. He is glorious and good. And on top of all of that, in his holy, righteous purity, he is gracious and loving and kind. I mean, look where Paul goes in 2 Corinthians. I hope maybe you got your bulletin there. Just flip there back to 2 Corinthians 5 when he gives us this commission in chapter 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Look what he immediately does. He motivates with the gospel itself. Because Jesus is so amazing, because God's glory is so mind-blowingly gracious, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He sent his own son, who lived a perfect life, who didn't deserve God's wrath and punishment, who didn't deserve to die the death we deserve to die, and yet God, the Father, so loved the world like this, that he made Christ to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And Christ, in his glorious love for his people, for his church, for the glory of God and the work of the gospel and the reconciliation of everyone who would ever come to Christ out of his love for God and neighbor, was made sin and bore God's wrath, so that in Christ, by being united to him, we might become righteousness. Who should have been condemned can now be clothed with God's own righteousness, can stand without shame when we should have shrunk away in fear, can boldly come and be reconciled as sons and daughters. This is the King who reigns over all the world, who gave his life so that could be true of us. He is worthy all on his own for everybody to know what a big deal he is, how amazing he is, how good he is, how merciful he is, how righteous and just and holy he is. If you spend the rest of your days talking about Jesus and nobody ever buys it, he is still gloriously worthy of every word you will ever speak simply because you're declaring his goodness. And it's because he is so good and glorious, because he is right and true, that all those other things follow. That hell is real and awful, and this merciful King, for the sake of his own glory, has saved the people out of it. That life is empty and pointless and futile without Christ, and we've done that to ourselves. And he, in his mercy, for his own glory and for his own good, to display how right his ways were all along and will be forever, has saved the people to know that and to walk in his ways, that societies go from bad to worse, and yet the gospel coheres a people together, will be displayed by us because God's glory is working so that the church will reflect that reality. After spending 11 chapters meditating on the good news about Jesus in Romans, Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. That's where the gospel takes Paul. That's what he means here by saying we don't regard Christ according to the flesh anymore. We shouldn't regard others according to the flesh anymore. We thought he was a good teacher. We thought he was maybe a misguided rabbi, but now we know he's the crucified and risen Son of God. And so we regard others that way according to the flesh no longer either, but we move into their lives with this glorious hope. So if that happens, let me just illustrate. I think if you get that, then what's going to happen in your heart is something like this, right? You're going to pray that God will send revival to our church and to our community, to our nation. You're going to listen to what the best is meant by those public calls for national repentance and glory and say, "God, send your spirit so that people will come to faith in Christ," and you will long for those who live on your block and work in your offices and gather around your dinner tables to love Jesus. But then if he answers that prayer by sending revival to China, so that billions of Chinese men and women glorify King Jesus and repent of their sins, and Chinese society is strengthened by the leavening work of salt and light of his people there, and the global influence of the nation of China grows because their stability is made more firm, because godliness grows in that nation, you'll celebrate. Because King Jesus is glorified. You won't purely celebrate. You'll grieve for your own neighbors and your own friends, and you'll still pray and long for God to do that with your friends and your family members and citizens of this country. But underneath it all will be celebration that King Jesus is being glorified, that his eternal reign is growing, that men and women are giving him the honor he is due, because he reigns over every tribe and tongue and people and language. He is not building America or South Korea, China. He's building his church that spans the globe and crosses borders and ethnicities and languages and customs and moves into enemy territory to rescue and save and deliver. When you get that, when that's your chief motive, that's what I think that will do for you, for me, and for us. We will be urgent, but not panicked. We will be urgent, but not panicked. We will know how good and glorious King Jesus is, and we will press, we will implore, we will plead, we will say, "Come to Christ. There is nothing better for your life than to know King Jesus." We will not be panicked as if the program of God's kingdom rests in our hands and we're going to mess it up, as if converts will not be made and the kingdom is in danger, and if we don't get out there and do it, Christ might not get the nations. Not going to happen. He will get his glory. He reigns, and his rule will have no end. We'll be urgent, but not panic. We'll be clear, but not condescending. The message of this gospel is you're a sinner who needs saving, and there is a God who has given his own son to save everyone who will come to him. Come to him. We implore you to be reconciled. We'll not be condescending because we'll move in to those conversations as reconciled people, not as the reconcilers. Like, we've got it all together, and you're a great sinner. Be careful when you talk about the gospel of the hint of anger in your voice. If you find that creeping in, you can almost be sure that you've become to think that you're the one who's going to save the world, that you're the one who is righteous and good. Self-righteousness has begun to make you think you're the hope, not that you need the hope that you're sharing. We'll be patient, but not passive. When family members or coworkers or people on our block put up resistance and barriers, we'll be patient, we'll be kind, we'll pray, we won't back off, Because the glory of Jesus is way too good to sit back and hope. We'll be thoughtful and active. We'll be moving into people's lives with kindness and patience, but not passivity. And we'll be aiming to engage and not entertain. We will want to communicate this gospel in a way that people can understand, but we will be deeply cautious of our entertainment culture that our entire nation is given over to, that attracts people by just giving them the parts of the story that make them feel good about themselves, that distract them from their problems and help them have a sort of emotional high. We will be deeply suspicious of the entertainment culture that modifies or distorts or twists or masks the sharp edges of this reconciliation, even as we are desperately seeking to make those sharp edges as clear and compelling as we know how. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I think we have a habit of thinking about evangelism like this, of doing this work, pressing out the kingdom, something like a World War II bombing raid. Right? Fuel the planes, load the bombs, and then back to safety at the airbase. Go make our evangelistic raid and then retreat back. That's not how ambassadors think. That's how soldiers think in a war. But that's not the image we are ever given for what we're doing with people. We fight against principalities and powers, against the deceptive schemes of the enemy. But the image for us is ambassadors. Ambassadors move into a country, make friends, learn the customs, and communicate their home country's agenda in a way that the host country can understand. We need to think far more like ambassadors in an embassy than soldiers in a war. So that's our third point, is the means. There's no way I can exhaust all the different possibilities and options and things we might think together to do about how to get the gospel into our non-believing friends' lives. But I do want to think kind of big picture, what does this mean for us as a church? And the means that God has to take this message to the nations is ambassadors in an embassy. It's members in a church. So we saw that making disciples is a lifelong habit of deliberately doing other people's spiritual good to help them follow Jesus. This is the same thing, except with people who haven't embraced Jesus yet. A lifelong habit of deliberately doing spiritual good for other people, in this case, people who don't know Christ, calling them to follow Jesus. I started the sermon mentioning this training of trying to establish a culture of evangelism. And that is the image I want us to have for how God is going to fulfill this work in our community. It's that our church doesn't put on really well-executed evangelistic raids. But we just have a culture of brothers and sisters who have a lifelong habit, deliberately moving into people's lives to do them spiritually good and urge them to follow Jesus. Growing friendships instead of doing evangelism on people. That's what it means to be an ambassador. So what does that mean for us as individuals? We're ambassadors. Every one of us has been called with this, and we'll see this is what will happen as we get this vision for our lives. We'll see people the way God sees them. It's his image bearers who are separated from him by their sin. We won't assume anything about them. We won't see the good they contribute to the community or the fact they attend church or they used to attend church and once at one point, so assume that they're Christians. No, we'll move into their lives. This is somebody who is intended to represent the reign of God. And God has moved me into their life. I can help them. How can I help them? How can I serve and love and pray? We will see people as God sees them, as lost sheep who need a shepherd to come save them. You'll be learning how to put Jesus on the table in your conversations with them. We'll just talk about him. He's glorious and good, and we will mention him just when we talk to people in our normal conversations. We'll know the gospel, and as people are interested in Christ, how to tell people about the gospel. Let me just encourage you. I mean, any one of those booklets out in the foyer, or Greg Gilbert's little black book, What is the Gospel? The longer version, which is still not very long, out there on the book table. Know the gospel. That God is holy. We sin and rebel against him, but in his mercy, he sent Christ to live the life we should have lived and then die as our substitute, to take God's wrath in the place of everyone who will turn from sin. Trust in Christ. Put your hope in him and come follow him, complete with that call. You must decide what to do with Jesus. Take one of those booklets, meditate on it, memorize it, work the message into your own soul. You'll know and you'll be able to tell people how Jesus is affecting your own life. And all that will be spurred by your own growing love for Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, I am not good at this. I have been as convicted as any of you sitting in the pews right here this week. I was telling Lee on Tuesday, I think, I love reading about evangelism. I love thinking about evangelism. I love thinking about how to put together a sermon about evangelism. And then I get face to face with my actual flesh and blood neighbor, and I am all hesitation and cowardice and cold sweats. We're in this together, growing and learning and helping and praying, serving each other. So maybe memorize the gospel, do that. But if your heart is cold and you're not moving into other people's lives, maybe a better thing to do would be to get that book, What is the Gospel? And just renew your own love. Pray that God will restore your own hope and joy. Bask again in the goodness of God's love for you. Listen, I know you all well enough, and I know myself well enough to see that we hide. We hide from being undone by the depth of God's love for us. We're scared of it. We want to be mastered, in control, too cool to be fanatics, people. We don't want to be undone to the point of tears by the message of God's grace for us. And I just don't know if you're going to be a good evangelist. I don't know if you're going to walk as a good ambassador unless you're willing for God to undo you. To be totally humbled by him and over yourself and reduced to tears of joy and amazement. Your flesh will resist that and Satan will give you every reason not to be. Because it will feel like death. It is. It's dying to yourself. You just can't be not changed. Your life can't be radically redirected. When you sense the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of God's love. And the reason that Paul prays for that in Ephesians 3 is because it doesn't happen unless God does it for us, unless he sends his spirit to do it. So if you feel convicted, confess your fear, confess your hesitation, and pray not first that God would make you bold. Pray that second. Pray first maybe that he would make you bold by undoing you with his own love for you. Free you from the shackles of shame that still linger, from the guilt that you are confident God hasn't yet forgiven. He has. He knows those secrets you're hiding, and in Christ they are cleansed and shown light on and forgiven. And in the church as a church, what we exist to do as a church is to remind each other of that. That's the embassy we are gathered in. We equip each other with that truth and love. We pray for and watch over each other's lives. We wonder at the gospel and help each other wonder at the gospel. God's mission for the church isn't mainly to run really good evangelistic programs. It's to be the church so that we are all growing in our own love for Christ and his gospel, that we are compelled, like Paul, to move out because we are so compelled by the love of Jesus. Where we sing and pray and preach and watch over each other's lives with his word. So that when people come among us, we're all on. So when somebody invites a friend to church and you meet them, you're not thinking, sure, I'm glad Patsy's taking care of that person. You're thinking, I'm an ambassador to that person and I know them now. How can I do them spiritual good? So they meet four or five people before they leave and they don't just get greeted here, but somebody's invited them to coffee later that week or to lunch, and people are moving into their lives because we're all ambassadors. We're all developing this culture where we just have a lifelong habit of moving into people's lives, where we come on Sunday nights and the first kinds of prayer requests we think to pray are, I'm trying to share the gospel with Sally. Pray. Fred said he didn't want to hear anymore. Would you pray that Fred would soften God's heart from Fred's heart? We celebrate conversations where we call and call and call, and then we don't move into the thing of thinking it's our job to convert. We just call. That's your job. Be clear on that. Our role as ambassadors is to call and implore and urge. You can't make them believe. That is God's work. So we pray, plead. And it will feel risky and dangerous. You will risk relationships and friendships and family harmony and workplace harmony and neighborhood block harmony. I mean, you're just going to put it all on the line because you've been reconciled to God. And you will lose this relationship if it means trying to help that person be restored to this vertical peace with God. And out of this will flow our push to international missions. Out of this will come the culture of people realizing that the world is like this. And some of us, by God's grace and in his mercy, will be raised up to go across a culture, learn a new language. And we'll see the fruit already born here. We'll all be doing it here together. And God will press some of us out to Cordova, join the Miasmas, some other part of the globe we don't yet know. And we, this middle-sized church in Wolfworth, Texas, God will use to establish new embassies of his kingdom in new communities where his name is not proclaimed. And the kingdom will spread, and Jesus will get glory, and the gospel will be heard, and some people will believe it, and they'll become disciples along with us, and we'll gather around Christ's throne one day in that great celebration. So what will the church do to reach our communities and our neighbors? Well, I hope you're beginning to see the answer to that question is be the church. Equip and pray and love each other. And you're beginning to realize that the burden for that doesn't fall on pastors or ministry teams, but on you. When you see your neighbors move in to go make friends, when you have an opportunity at work to have lunch together, to ask questions. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? Can I pray for you? You know, something that's really helped me in that circumstance has been my walk with Jesus. Can I tell you about that? Would you mind if I just share with you how he's been real helpful to me? And I think he'd be really helpful to you too. And then ask permission again. Can I tell you how I think he might be helpful to you too? Know them, love them, involve them, let them come see. And open your mouth and tell them how great Jesus is. And we will be an embassy full of ambassadors who are deliberately doing spiritual good as people who follow Jesus to call others to follow him with us for his eternal glory. Father, we pray that that would be true of us. Meet us in our weakness, strengthen us in our failings, forgive us for our fears, and work by the power of your love to remove those fears, overcome our shame, embolden us in our cowardice, and satisfy us with your love so that we can know the joy of exalting you, praising you, proclaiming you, glorifying you. And would you be so kind in that joy to let us see the glory of being your instruments to bring eternal life into someone else's life. Give us that grace and glorify your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.